feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon, meine Damen und Herren. I just heard today on another radio show that it's politically incorrect to say ladies and gentlemen. So, meine Damen und Herren, I hope they don't mind German. Good to be with you all this day. Jack is not here. The cat is away. The mice are going to play. So we're here with everybody who does all the work around here. And we want you to call in with your questions at 1-833-288-3986. So 1-833-288-EWTN or 3946. And you can call that number if you are in North America. If you are not in North America, you are still blessed tremendously because we have another number for you. They won't pick up the 800 numbers from other countries. But, and that's just the way, that's not our decision. It's just the way 800 numbers are. But you can call country code 1, area code 205-271-2985. And we will put you to the head of the line if you are a person from another country. Or as they might say in some parts of Alabama, a foreigner. But you're not foreign to us. You're part of our EWTN family, and we are delighted to be here with you. All right, so let's take a look at a couple of emails. Father Mitch, love, love, love your show. Thank you so much, Terry. Thank you for your knowledge and wisdom. I have learned much. I have a couple questions. First, how is it that the women were going to visit Jesus at the tomb and then discovered the body was gone? And how were they going to open the tomb? The stone had to have been too heavy for them to move. Well, actually, that was their concern as well. You see that in the Gospels. They didn't know, they asked themselves, who's going to move the stone for us? However, these are women of faith and trusting God's providence. This network was founded by that kind of woman who had absolutely no idea how we were going to have a television network that reached a few million people. And she just had no idea how it would be done, but she trusted Jesus that it would get done. And I picture those women being just as trustful of God's providence, because even though they themselves said who would move the stone for us, they still keep on going. And in that trust and providence, the providence of God did something beyond what they expect. Remember, they did not go to the tomb expecting to see Jesus raised from the dead. Mary Magdalene thought that someone had stolen the body. That was her go-to explanation for the empty tomb, even though she saw angels there. And the other women didn't think until they saw Jesus. They had to experience a conversion to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. But they did come to that faith. And the meaning of the sun and the moon on the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe, I'm sorry, I It's been a long time since I've studied it, and I forget exactly what it is. I know that the moon is under her feet, and I suspect it has something to do with vision of Our Lady in Revelation chapter 12, where she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. You see that there. I don't know if there are other, because I don't think St. Juan Diego gave an explanation of each element, but I'm pretty sure that it goes back to Revelation 12. One thing that is of great interest is that when you look at there are photographs of the image, and in the photograph of the eyeball, when it's enlarged, you can see Juan Diego and the bishop. You know, they're reflected in the eye. When you enlarge it, it's, you know, it's that was one of the most remarkable elements of the painting of Our Lady of Guadalupe. And you can see that various ways. So that's been Terry in Kansas City. Here's another one. Dear Father Mitch, I just recently bought an app for a few dollars that has all the Psalms sung in Hebrew on it with a transliteration and English translation as well. For every day, they offer a selection of Psalms according to Hebrew calendar. For instance, today is Shivan 23, and they offer Psalm 108 to 112. Do you know if this is an ancient way Jewish ordering, or is it something modern? Michael, Santa Barbara. Michael, that would be coming from the Jewish prayer book. Now, I don't think that there is one prayer book for all the different communities of Jewish people. Just like in the Catholic Church, there is not one single liturgy of the hours for all the rites of the Catholic Church. So I celebrate the Maronite Liturgy of the Hours. It's differently structured than the Roman Rite or than the Byzantine Rite. And I suspect there are different prayer group books, but I suspect that that organization is from the prayer book used by the majority of Ashkenazim Jewish people. That'd be my suspicion. I haven't seen that particular book. But I know that when I've been at synagogues of Ashkenazic Jews, they will be, you know, saying the Psalms together, chanting them in Hebrew together. And I suspect that's where that's from. Another one. Father Mitch, a friend of mine had some of her eggs frozen a few years back. She decided not to use them due to her age. Now she must decide what to do with them. Her options are to donate them to science, destroy them, donate to someone, or just keep them frozen for a later date. She asked my advice as a Catholic. What should you advise? It's very important that you mention that it is frozen ova or eggs, okay, human eggs. They're not fertilized. And she can do any one of those options. She could certainly donate them to science. If it's of value to the scientist, that's what I would do, since they are simply ova, you know, and she could do that. I understand why that some people did that, but, you know, we may not do artificial insemination. This is not moral approach to having children. But since she's already done this, and it is just ova, then it'd be fine to go ahead and donate them to science, so long as it's understood they're doing it for research and not to fertilize. Okay. And then let's see. You got time for another one? Okay. Someone asked, do you pray for the salvation of someone who's already passed? The person answered, no, the salvation has already been decided. True. They have already, whether they're damned or saved, has been decided at God's judgment. And but the person then says, well, God is outside time and space. I've heard many times. And everything is present. So Jesus is present on the cross and not just taken back then. So God sees the beginning of the world. Therefore, you could pray for their salvation after they die. No, that you can pray for someone who's in purgatory. But see, the problem is, once they've been judged, they can't make a different decision. They, you know, think of death as the moment when clay, throughout life, we're like wet clay, either in the hands of God, the devil, the world, or ourselves. At the moment of death, the clay is baked, and it can't change. The decision is made by that person. They can't undo it. So that's why you can't change salvation. All right, we are back, and we are ready for your questions. And again, I'll give that number. Inside North America, it's 1-833-288-3986, or EWTN. Outside North America, 1-205-271-2985. All right, we are now talking to Jacob. See first. All right, Jacob, you there?
Yes, I am.
Well, what can we possibly do for you today?
Well, first, I'd like to say I bless God for your marvelous radio personality. It puts anxious people like me at ease.
Oh, good.
Listening to you beforehand. You're just very delightful, and I appreciate you. Thank you. And Mary, keep you forever.
Oh, thank you very much, Jake. That's very kind. And
absolutely.
But what can we do for you?
So I kind of have a long question and then a quick question that you might be able to answer afterwards. So from what I understand, it's not safe to try to interpret scripture on your own. I mean, that I'm sure that's where a lot of Protestant sects come from, is people finding their own interpretation. So
not to mention a few Catholic groups that have sort of spun off on their own. But yes, go on.
Oh, I imagine.
Yes.
So we're supposed to rely on our Catholic fathers and those who are in positions of authority, like our even our pastors, to interpret scripture for us. So I know that also there are probably, if you're reading gospel or scripture, there are books that you can purchase. And this is my quick question after that. You can kind of read along with their interpretation as you're reading Bible and scripture. So whatever one you would recommend for the listeners to read along with to help interpret, you know, the fuzzy things that don't make a whole lot of sense. But also my question would be, I was reading just the other day with my wife, the book of Matthew chapter 6, and it's verse 8. And it says, be not you, therefore, like to them, for your Father knoweth what is needed for you before you ask him. So I guess my question would be regarding, like, before we pray a rosary, we have a long intention, and mine might be a little too drawn out, but I pray for, you know, I name the family members that I'm praying for, and I name the church members and the things that I'd like to see in the world. And I offer that as my intention with my wife before we pray. Well, is that technically saying that maybe you don't need to have an intention before you pray your rosary, and you just start praying your rosary with whatever you have on your heart before you speak it? Or
let me try to answer the questions one at a time. The last one, let me take right away so I don't forget it. You know, it's not a bad idea to mention your intentions. I do that before I celebrate Mass, and I remind myself of those intentions during the Mass, especially if I know the person personally. You know, we Jesuits were just asked to pray for the Superior General of the Comboni brothers. It's a group of African brothers. They have an Italian name because they're founded by Italians, but they're Africans, and their superior general was just murdered. And we, you know, we pray for them because the Combonis brothers, they study with our men in Chicago. And I've known them for a number of years. I didn't know this one, but, you know, I knew a lot of them. So I pray for them specifically. At other times, I'll pray for individuals. That's not so much that God needs that help. He knows. And there are times when I don't know who, like I don't know that specific brother who is the superior general, but God knows who he is. So I'll pray for that intention, and I remind myself not only of him, but all his Comboni brothers. And it's a good thing for us to remember so that we keep a certain amount of attentiveness of our faith in God's providence for that person. That's a good thing. And, you know, when I pray certain mysteries of the rosary, I just have as my standard intention to pray for certain people I know, you know, that I know need that prayer. And so but it reminds me, every so often I remind myself of whom I'm praying. That helps me more than God. And that's a good thing. As far as, you know, reading the Fathers of the Church, you know, to help us understand Scripture, that's a wonderful idea. And there are, and it's good to read more than one. For instance, Saint Augustine and Saint Ambrose have commentaries on the Psalms. Saint Augustine has them on the Gospel of John and the First Epistle of John. You have wonderful commentaries on Corinthians by Saint John Chrysostom, and other fathers of the Church have these. And by the way, if you're interested, you can buy them. But you can also go to our website, ewtn.com, go to the documents library, and you'll see a number of selections, one of which is patristics. And you can just start going through and see which of the fathers you want to study. And you can download it for a very good price, free. That's a great price. And we welcome people to go and look at those fathers and download those texts. That'll be a great help to any of us. I, you know, look up the fathers quite frequently, as well as modern commentaries. I don't just use one or the other. I use both the modern commentaries and the fathers. So I recommend that to you as well. Thank you, Jacob. Now we go to Pam. Pam, you're calling from South Dakota. What is
yes,
your question, please?
My question. I was reading the morning liturgy of the hours.
Yes.
And the reading was from 2 Samuel, chapter 24.
Oh, where David
and
takes
my
a census.
Is, yeah, well, about the census. That's right. So the start of that reading is that the anger of the Lord once again was on the Israelites, and he incited David against them. And then he said to David to take a census of Israel. And so David told his generals and all his whatever to take the census.
Sure.
But at the end of it, that was a sin. He wasn't supposed to take the census.
Do you know why?
Why?
This is very important. The taking of the census was done for political reasons. Oh, that's not new, is it?
No, it's not.
The reason was this. David had engaged, and this was, to understand this, if you remember in the Office of the Readings, I don't do the Latin Rite Liturgy of the Hours, but I know I used to, and it would be just a few weeks ago, where they read 1 Samuel chapter 8. That was the place where the people of Israel requested a king. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm. Sure do.
And in that passage, Samuel is upset, isn't he? Said they want a king. And the Lord says, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. How was that a rejection of God? Because he is their king. And now they want a human king. Says, so tell them, go ahead, but warn them that you're going to have high taxes, a forced military draft, and also forced labor levies for the government. Do you remember that?
Yes.
In other words, you get a king, you're going to get big government, high taxes,
right,
and forced labor, and
right,
confiscation of your property. So they chose,
yes,
a king. And
right,
and the idea of choosing the king was to protect them from other nations. But they said, we want a king just like the other nations. So the Lord says,
right,
have them do it. But they will cry out to me on that day on account of their king. And on account of their king, I won't answer them. That this is all part of that rejection of God. Now, the census was being taken because originally the Israel existed as 12 tribes, right?
Yes.
The tribes were not all the same size. Ephraim was larger than some of the other tribes. And Dan was very small. And Judah was very large. They're all different sizes. David was taking a census so that he could redivide the map of Israel into 12 equally populated districts so that he could get a work levy 1 month a year for each group. They would all have to take 1 month. But instead of doing it by tribe, they had to do it by this new political district. Solomon went ahead and did that. But David was the one organizing it. And this is an attempt to abandon tribal identity for political district identity. And that was the problem. Because the Lord had given the land to each tribe, and then within the tribe to each clan, and then within the clan to each family. Now you're redoing this for political purposes, and you're taking God's gift of the land and tossing it in his face. That's one of the things going on. Does that make sense now?
Yeah, yes, it does. But my question is, what I read in here is that that
they're going to be punished.
Oh,
here's
the, yeah, David. And the Lord incited David,
right,
against them and said, take a census.
Right. And here's one of the things going on, that he will then punish them and with a plague at the end, right? Have you gotten
right.
that far yet?
But why did,
all right, and
yes,
here's what happens. Well, first of all, he incites them and then sends a plague as punishment, so, and then undoes the whole census. That now the count is meaningless because there was just a plague. So this is God undoing it, and it's, I would look at this as being somewhat disjointed. If you notice, this comes out of the clear blue, doesn't it? This is not in historical sequence. As a matter of fact, nobody can date this to which year of David's reign the census belongs. We don't know. And what we are out of is, being out of that context, we don't know what had happened right before it. But apparently, it could be the sin with Bathsheba, but more likely, it was the war with Absalom. And we just don't know that yet. So there's something out of context, but whatever they did, they deserve punishment, and that's where we come in the story. All right. We are back, and we're still... So, Pam, you're still on the line?
Yes, I am.
And
thank you.
Like I said, the issue is that in some, we don't know, because that's in 2 Samuel 24, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And what we, this is part of a series of appendices to the Life of David stories. And the
Second Samuel is?
Yeah. Just these last few, couple of chapters. These are appendices.
Okay.
And that's why we don't know specifically what it was that provoked the anger of the Lord. We just don't know, except for this census. And it's out of context. And it's just an appendix that is independent. It's from the court records. It's clearly from the court records. But, you know, if you notice, we see the role of Gad, the prophet, as being far more prominent than the other prophets who had been involved in David's life. So this seems to be late in his life. But what the exact context was that, like I was saying at the end, it could have been the revolt of his son, Absalom. It could have been David's. Who knows? There are a number of possibilities of what it was.
Right.
And we just don't have that context, except that the Lord was angry at them yet again. And so to make sure they get punished, that's where the incitement comes in.
So I'm looking at the reading. I see we've got verses 1 to 4, 10 to 18, 24 to 25. So it's all skipping around.
Well, the reason is, if you read on, you see that there is a lot of detail of what the guys taking the census are in verse 5. They crossed the Jordan, began at Aroer, in the middle of the valley toward Gad, to Jazer, Gilead. It's basically a travelogue of how they did the census. That's all. That's why they skipped that. It's interesting in its way, but only if you like ancient geography from Israel. So that's why they skipped it. All right, let me go on to Jerry in Mount Pleasant, Michigan. Jerry, what do you got for us?
Well, nice to talk to you, Father Mitch.
Long same time here.
Caller. I'm working on a little Bible study, or just a study on how the family reflects the Trinity and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
And I jumped into JP2's Gratissimano Sene a little bit, and my head's spinning. And if you can just give me a little, you know, guidance on it's kind of complicated.
I don't know what part of it is complicated for you. What is it that you have a question about specifically?
Well, how does the family reflect the Trinity? I'll just put it that simple.
Okay, because you had also added the vice versa, that the Trinity reflects the family. That's where you're going to find more difficulty. Because you have to also pay attention to the differences between family and Trinity. For one thing, families can have more than one child. So in the Blessed Trinity, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you don't see the maternal principle in the Blessed Trinity. There have been a number of people who try to say, well, the Holy Spirit's like the mother, and God the Father is the Father, and Jesus is the Son. The problem with that is, based on Jesus' teaching, especially in John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son does not proceed from the Spirit and the Father the way a child proceeds from mother and son. See, this where you run into difficulty in using the family comparison is in the relationships being quite different. And so what you can say is that the family in some ways reflects the life of the inner, of the life of the Trinity, because you have each person with in the family with his or her own dignity inherent in them, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit each have their own inherent dignity. Second, you see that their love is characterized by self-giving. And in the case of family, that may or may not be the reality, but it is definitely the ideal of family, that the family needs to learn from the Blessed Trinity the ability to give of oneself and to accept the other members. The way the Father gives everything he has to the Son gives everything back to the Father, and that act of infinite self-gift is the infinite person of the Holy Spirit. That this self-giving and acceptance of the other is the ideal for family love. Now, it's not always the reality, because human beings do get tempted to selfishness and self-centeredness. They want their kids to make them proud, or some people try to live their own fantasies out through their child. I wanted to be a football player, but my kid can do it. He'll be in the NFL or whatever. And that's not, you know, respecting the dignity of the person. That's something that we have to learn to let that person and God, you know, each child and each spouse learn from God how to give of themselves and how we accept them. So there are elements that we can learn, such as inherent dignity and self-giving, but we also have to realize that the family is not the best image for the Blessed Trinity. It should reflect what the Trinity is. See that distinction?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's one way to go, because you get into a variety of heresies if you say, well, the Trinity is just like the... and you see these heresies show up, and they don't work. So then you get sometimes even goofier heresies. Some groups will say, well, the Father, like I said, the Father is the Father, then the Holy Spirit is like the Mother, and that's the feminine principle. Well, that's not the case. You know, that just doesn't fit. So other people say, well, then it's the Father, Mother. So the first person of the Trinity is a hermaphrodite. No. That's not the case. And it's the Son, Daughter. So the second person is a hermaphrodite. No. This is trying to make our political correct stuff into the understanding the substantial relations within the Trinity. No. We have to accept. We start off with what Jesus taught on the Blessed Trinity, especially, as I said, in John 14, 15, and 16. And then from that we go to our theology. So, and we use images carefully, because they always fall short. They might get at some aspect, but we also have to recognize the shortcoming of any image. Does that help?
Very much so. The notion of each member having dignity and the self-giving love, that's plenty of food there for...
Oh, absolutely.
...for study.
And again, I credit Pope St. John Paul for that insight. He was brilliant on that. All right. Well, let us now go on to Suzanne in the very lovely town of Llano, Texas. I know where that is. How are you, Suzanne?
Hi, Father Mitch. It's like talking to an old friend here.
Well, thank you,
We've
ma'am.
We've never talked before, but I listen to you all the time.
I appreciate that. And I do love your town of Llano. That's such a pretty town.
Oh, you come by any time.
Thank you, ma'am.
We welcome you.
You might see me in deer season. So what you got?
Yeah. We have a brand new pastor, and I love him dearly. Okay, he's only been here a week or so. I think he came on the 1st of July,
mm-hmm.
But he does something that disturbs me, and I just want to check and make sure it's licit.
Mm-hmm.
When I am basically the sacristan, okay, mm-hmm. it's a little bit of parish, as you well know.
Yeah.
But I'm accustomed to setting up for Mass,
mm-hmm.
and normally I put three small hosts in the shape of a triangle with the larger mm-hmm. host for the consecration mm-hmm. on top. And our previous pastor would, if there were more people than three, mm-hmm. and there usually were, would go to the tabernacle and get some out of the ciborium.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this new pastor does not. If there are 12 people in the church, he just breaks the hosts up small. And I don't think that, I didn't think that that was licit. That's why I'm calling
it. Oh, yeah, it is licit. That is listed. Okay. There's nothing wrong with that liturgically at all. Because, okay. and here's the important thing. This is why you, when we talk about Jesus being, that the Eucharist is Jesus, that this is the body yeah. and blood of Christ, body, blood, soul, right. and divinity. One kind of term that we don't say is that he's physically present. The reason was this. It's a technicality. But I think in the 11th century, there was a heresy that tried to say that this host is part of an earlobe. This one is from the right nostril. And this one's from a finger. And No.
Absolutely no.
And,
yeah.
Yeah. Right. And so that was quickly rejected. And what we understand is that the whole person of Christ is present in every fragment. So, for instance, if you think that would be tough, that a great story that will illustrate this. There was a Jesuit priest who was a missionary in China back in the 1950s. He was arrested by the communists along with all the other priests nearby. Yeah. And they were put into a prison. And they stayed in that prison for a number of years. After 2-3 years of being there, and they were told to repent of being capitalists. That's what they had to sit and meditate on the sins of capitalism. Sounds like what some politicians today might ask us to do. At any rate, they had to do that. But then finally they let a care package come to him. His mother sent him a package. And you sound like you might be a seasoned enough citizen to remember Necco candies. Do you remember Necco's?
Yes, I do.
Yeah. And
we used to play communion with them.
Okay. Exactly. Exactly. Mm-hmm. And I like little Necco's. Our producer does not. But he's just a kid. But back in the 50s, when I was eating those, what this woman did, the mom of the priest, she put a host in between each Necco and sent it to him as a way to smuggle hosts in for him to celebrate Mass. And she sent him a bottle of medicine, in air quotes, that was actually wine.
Mm-hmm.
And he would take each host, celebrate Mass, using the cap for a chalice. Now, it's not the most precious chalice in the history of the church, but it probably was in God's eyes.
I think Jesus probably enjoyed being in it, yes.
and along with the other prisoners, because he had memorized Mass. When he was sitting meditating on capitalism, he was actually repeating the words of Mass every day and saying the 15-decade rosary every day. And he would break each host into about 15 little pieces so that when he went to the exercise yard, he could give a fragment to each other priest in prison with him.
Oh, wow.
So each priest received the whole Jesus. Now, I knew this priest, you know, because he eventually was let out in a prisoner exchange program. And years later, he became very sick with a lung disease, and his healing at the intercession of St. Claude de la Colombière was the miracle that made St. Claude a saint. So that's why, and he got to go to the canonization. But this was it's legitimate to break it into fragments. I mean, I would just, what I've done is keep a few extra hosts near the altar so that there more people do show up. I have a little container of unconsecrated hosts. I add them to the paten, and then I consecrate them. So, but that, you might suggest that to them, especially okay. if you're the sacristan. Yeah. You sound clever, so you'll figure out something.
I will.
All right.
I so enjoy this, Father, because when I was in fifth grade, I could not be an altar server.
Right.
You know, being a girl.
Right,
I wasn't
they didn't let that.
You were in the sanctuary except to clean. So.
Yeah, but that was.
To be able to serve at Mass now.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. See, times are changing. And you and I are old enough to remember that song. All right, let's go over to David, also in the Republic of Texas, Plainview, Texas. David, how the heaven are you?
I am wonderful, Father Mitch. How are you?
Sure. And what can we do for you? I'm fine. What can we do for you today?
I got a question. I have a brother that has left the Catholic Church for, he started off, I believe, in Methodist or Baptist and went several different. Now he's in a non-denominational.
Mm-hmm.
But we was talking one day, and he told me, you don't have to be baptized to be saved.
Yeah.
And I thought that was really weird, but I said, I wanted to argue with him because he's in his other church. But then he comes and invites us to go to a baptism that he himself, and he's not a pastor or anything,
mm-hmm.
he's baptizing his grandson in his church. And I'm thinking, well, if you don't have to be baptized to be saved, why are you baptizing your grandson? And then I got a question.
Mm-hmm.
I know that the Catholic Church recognizes baptisms from Protestants. Would that be recognized? Because
sure.
He's not a minister.
If he baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we would recognize it. Okay? Because you don't have to be ordained to do baptism. That's why in an emergency, any Christian can baptize somebody. So if know nurses and doctors who baptize babies if they're dying in the hospital, and adults, you can do that. So in an emergency, if they survive, as often they do, then you can take them for the rest of the ceremonies of baptism, anointing with oil and so on. But anybody can baptize. So that'd be legitimate and valid if it's in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here's something that you just might want to take a look at. Open up your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Okay? And share that with your brother, because there you see in verse 21 that it says, in Scripture, baptism now saves you.
Right.
And so if baptism now saves me, why would it not be necessary? That's what I would ask your brother. Okay? And you show that to him in Scripture. And then ask if his church teaches that baptism now saves you. And if it doesn't, then ask him, why are you in a church that contradicts Scripture? Just be a few questions. Mm. This is where I get into my Columbo mode. Just one more question. All right?
All right.
Now let me go on over here to Susie in another beautiful town, Bremerton, Washington. That is so beautiful out there on Puget Sound. Susie, what is your question?
Hello, Father. It's so good to talk to you. It's kind of raining here, though.
Well,
it's supposed to rain in July.
I assume that. It's Washington State. And it's the western part of Washington State. If you're in the east, I would not expect rain. But over where you are, I expect rain. No surprise.
July 5th, after that, is supposed to be nice, and it's not.
Yeah. So, I know. They celebrate in Seattle the Umbrella Festival from January 1st to December 31st. So anyway, what is your question?
So, Father, I know that a lot of exegetes are saying that Genesis is to be taken by allegory.
Yeah.
And I've heard this said many times, and this is really disturbing to me,
that
you don't have to believe that there really was even an Isaac.
Mm-hmm.
Because the story of Isaac in the Bible, in Genesis, is really allegory. And
let me address that, okay? So I can get to it, because we're running low on time.
Yeah.
A couple things. Ask them, what proof do you have that this is an allegory?
Okay.
They've made the assertion that's an allegory. What evidence do you have that it is? Now, you can make a, they might be making a supposal that it's an allegory, but what evidence do they have that it is? That's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, it's very interesting that in 1975, archaeologists discovered a city called Ebla. They knew that it existed. It's mentioned in clay tablets from the region as a city that people did trade with. And it was a major city-state. And nobody knew where it was till 75. And they discovered a library of 16,000 clay tablets in that place, because they were doing trade with places like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're actually doing trade with them. Those aren't mythic cities. People in the Middle East might make up 1,001 Arabian Nights stories, but they don't make up bills where they paid them. You know, that you pay a bill, you have the bill recorded in the library because you made the sale. But what's also interesting is that they found tablets with bills of sale for sheep and goats and things with Abraham on it, with his father Terah, another with his grandfather and his great-grandfather. So that those names were found in this library of bills of receipt and payment in Ebla in the 1970s AD.
How do you spell that?
Ebla is the way it's usually spelled. Okay? Now, this, does that prove that the name Abraham on that bill is the same as our Abraham? No, it does not. I couldn't say that that's the same guy. Matter of fact, there is a bit of a problem of the dating of that bill and our Abraham. There's a gap. But what it does mean is this. All of those names are authentic to that region because it's not far away from Haran and where Abraham and his family lived. And that these names were of that period and of that place. Secondly, when you go through, and I'm going to recommend to you a book by Father Bruce Vauter, V-A-W-T-E-R. It's a commentary called On Genesis. It's quite readable. And in there, you'll see how the customs that we have were specifically Middle Bronze Age customs that were no longer in use in either the Late Bronze Age and certainly not in the Iron Age, when the Genesis was written down on parchment and stuff in the Iron Age. But these are Middle Bronze Age customs that are preserved in these stories. It's just part of the background. So there's an awful lot where you say that proves it? No. But archaeology sets for us this background, and archaeology shows that it is completely plausible for the period in which Abraham is said to live, that these stories fit that age, and they don't fit the age of Moses or later. So there's an authenticity to that. But study Vauder and see what you learn on that. And Ernest, I don't have time, but I can tell you quickly, I have no idea what the third heaven is. I haven't gotten into any of them. So, but it does seem to refer to different levels of heaven. I am out of any level of time. May the Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.